Well, thank you very much, Pastor, and all of you, for your hospitality to me, your kindness and love that you always extend. I'm overcome whenever I come here. It's a very emotional experience for me to return to this church. It is my Bethel, and I'm coming back to Bethel indeed. When I first set foot in this church 42 years ago, tiny group of people struggling to serve the Lord and to see what God has built and raised up here and in this place, in your lives. It's in my life too. And when I come here, it's a wonderful, wonderful experience for me. When I hear your music and the wisdom that goes into its selection and its presentation, that's an incredible, incredible experience for me. As your pastor mentioned, I was in the Air Force. I got saved while I was in the Air Force. I was in Thailand when I came to Christ. And this is the first church I attended after I got saved. And from this church was sent to study in seminary and go into the ministry. And over the years, more recent years than previous years, the Lord has allowed me to come back into this area for various reasons. Lord willing, I'll be back in this area again in November. And if it's possible and overlaps, I'll come and worship with you again. The last time that I was here was in November, I believe. My daughter Becky was with me that day, and Becky isn't here today. Many of you have asked me this morning how Becky is, and I would say she's well, she's doing fine, although she has had a challenging year. She really has. She was taking some swim therapy in the spring to gain strength and rebuild her energy levels. And through a series of events related to some exercise equipment and other things, she developed a blister on her leg, which turned into an abscess and caused her to have to be bedridden for 8 weeks back in the spring. And she lost a lot of ground, but the Lord has raised her up, and she's getting her strength back and doing well, and we're very, very thankful for that. Please pray for her, if you would, specifically with regard to a book she is writing. We're making very good progress on it. Some of you may know about the book that my wife and I wrote many years ago called More Precious Than Gold. And Becky, she may have even mentioned this when she was here, is working on a sequel to that book. And her working title is No Greater Love. And we're not sure what the final product will be, but she wants to call it No Greater Love because of the key theme in that book of the fact that her mother literally laid down her life to save hers, to save Becky's. And even though she lived for many years later, it was all associated with those injuries. And this morning, the songs were just so amazing to me this morning. And then the song that was just sung, which of course is based on Isaiah, where Isaiah 43, where it talks about the waters and the fire. I don't remember exactly what I talked about the last time I was here. I'm praying that you won't either, and so because I'm going to say it again. But at any rate, when I was a boy, my father was both a school teacher and a lay pastor at that time, and later, after he was fully qualified, became a full-time pastor. But he had a big 53 Buick, which was all chrome and black paint, and just a beautiful beast of a machine. Dad was crowded off the road where we lived in northern Kentucky, and he had to swerve to avoid a head-on collision with a man who was in his lane. And he swerved, went down an embankment, and ran that car right into the Ohio River. And Dad never learned to swim, and he was in fear of drowning. And some men came and rescued him and threw him a line, pulled him out. And when they pulled that old car out of the river, Dad always kept his Bible in his briefcase with his school papers, and it was on the front seat, and all that, of course, was spilled out. And Dad's Bible was laying on the floor of the car, open, right there into the middle, like that. And some verses that Dad had underlined when he was in college. The underlining was smeared, and he let the Bible dry out. But thereafter, that Bible would always just fall open to that passage of Scripture. And it's Isaiah 43. When thou pass through the waters, they shall not overflow thee. And the night that we had the fire in our home, which was in May of 1978, my father lived about 3 hours from us at that time. I called him, and in 3 hours he came through the door of the emergency room to the waiting area where we were, not knowing if Brenda, my wife, or Becky, our daughter, would live. And Dad had that old Bible in his hand, and it just fell open to that passage of Scripture. And I saw it again. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. So that passage of Scripture has been particularly helpful to me, to our family, over the years, because of the way God has used that promise to strengthen us and help us. So thank you, those of you who ministered to us in music this morning. I videotaped just a little bit of it at the beginning there because I wanted to share it with my daughter Becky, and I didn't want to attract a lot of attention, so I didn't stand up and record all of it, okay? But at any rate, I don't know if you have any idea what this service up to this point has done for me in my heart. I'm feeling a significant amount of emotion right now, and so I'm trying to pull it together, but I want to thank you. I want to thank you for your testimony. I want to thank you for the beacon of truth that beams out from this place. What a strategic part of our state and this country, as this area has become a place where folks really from all over the Eastern Seaboard, but I guess the whole country, gather from time to time, and your influence spills out into the lives of far more than you realize. And through the school, how I thank God for that. I was here at that time when the school began. And it started that school semester with two students. My oldest daughter, Debbie, was one of those students. And look what God has done. And God has used you to do. So thank the Lord for you. And thank the Lord, especially today, for how his word flows from this place. Now it's my happy privilege today to open the scripture with you and to share a portion of scripture that I trust will be a reinforcement to you in your lives about what you have in your Savior Jesus Christ. We sang "A Mighty Fortress is Our God" this morning. This message is from Psalm 46, and interestingly enough, the title of my message is "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And there are three things here in this text that I want to share with you about God. I would imagine that you already know these things. But that which stabilizes us in our spiritual life is not usually something that we've never realized before, but it is something that we need to be reminded of regularly, so that we know it so well that in the times of trial, in the fires, in the floods, in the uncertainties of life, we will have certain truth to stabilize us and to encourage us and to help draw us through our difficulties. You've heard that phrase in this service already about uncertain times. All times have always been and always will be uncertain to fallen man. But nothing is ever uncertain to our God. When we don't know what to do, he already knows what to do. When we don't know how we'll get through, he already has a plan to help us get through. And so it is. For the grand drama of the ages is God's unfolding plan to redeem fallen man, to restore mankind to that wonderful place of fellowship and blessing which they knew only briefly in the Garden of Eden, before sin came in and marred the world. And even though we live in a sin-cursed world, the beauty and the possibility of God's great creation and plan are still evident. And we can't even begin to imagine what those things which we know and experience now will be someday when all of us and all of this is restored to what God planned it to be. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So whenever you're tempted to think, oh, what is this world coming to? Let me encourage you. It's coming to an end. I was at a funeral last week, and the lady that had died was the wife of a dear pastor. They had been married for over 60 years. he and some of his contemporaries prior to the service had said, well, you know, we're not long for this world, but here's one thing I know. I have eternal life. Nobody's going to outlive me. Now, that's a wonderful truth, isn't it? We're all going to live forever. And if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we're going to live with him. So that's why it's so critically important that everyone be prepared for that. And that's the anchor that you'll have for your soul that will help you to remember that you have a place of refuge to go to. And that's what I mean when I say this place is truly a place of refuge for me. Psalm 46. It has a little introduction there. It's for the chief musician, for the sons of Korah. That's the choir. And it tells you what kind of a song it is and what the tempo and the rhythm and the percussion and all that sort of thing are to be. But it doesn't tell us who the author is. I'll come back to that in just a few moments. Let's read it together. I'll just read it. You follow. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the dwelling thereof. Stop and think about that, which is what Selah means. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Stop and think about that. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Stop and think about that. Now, I'm using that instead of the word Selah, but that's what it means. Let's pray. Father, meet with us now for these next minutes. Open this scripture to us. Use me as your messenger today. And may the power of the Holy Spirit rest upon your word today in our hearts and flow through me into these who will go out and allow the Spirit to flow through them. Help us, Lord, to understand what's being said in these verses of this wonderful psalm. In Jesus' name, amen. In our lives and through our experiences, and no doubt in yours as well, there are times when it seems like all is lost. Like everything is unraveling, and there are problems and uncertainties about survival and all these kinds of problems. When the Lord puts us in his refining fire, we don't realize, as he does, how much dross there is in our lives that needs to be burned away in order for us to be purified and made something of value. And that refining fire is all within God's plan. And the sufferings and the hardships and the difficulties of life and all of the challenges of way too many things to do, way too much strength that is beyond our own strength that will be required in that. What can we do? Well, we can remember that we can take refuge in the Lord. So it was in the times of Hezekiah. I can't say absolutely for certain that Hezekiah wrote this hymn, this psalm, but it seems likely to me that he did, because we know that Hezekiah did write some things. He spoke of his songs that would be sung later on in this story, after he'd been given 15 extra years. You know that whole story. But in Isaiah 37, an event occurred under the administration of Hezekiah that caused the people of Jerusalem to believe that it was over for them, that their nation was going to be destroyed, that all of their people would be wiped out, that they would be taken into captivity by the Assyrians, just as the northern kingdom of Israel had already been. And here they were surviving and yet under siege. You remember the story. And the Assyrian army is encamped around the city walls of Jerusalem. 185,000 6,000 seasoned veterans. They have practically destroyed the northern parts of what we know as the nation of Israel today. They had come in and conquered the cities. They had killed the men and taken the women and children captive and into a captivity from which they would never return. And eventually, of course, you know, the Babylonians would take the southern kingdom captive, but they would return after 70 years. And you know the hardships. Babylon, the very birthplace of idolatry, where the Tower of Babel was built, Israel had gotten into idolatry. When they came back after their captivity in Babylon, there's one thing you never see again in the history of Israel, and that's idolatry. And so the Lord broke them of that disobedience in that captivity. But in this particular situation, Hezekiah has called his first cousin, the prophet Isaiah, and they're looking at this list of demands and ultimata that were given to them through Rabshakeh, the messenger of the king of Assyria. And they're going to take those in before the temple, and they're going to lay out their prayer requests there, and they're going to pray about them. There's nothing else they can do. They're under siege. They're going to be starved out, or they're going to be burned out. And it's a horrible, horrible thing that they face. And so Rabshakeh has made these taunts and saying, well, none of the other gods of any of the other countries have been able to withstand us. Your God is not going to help you either. You remember the story? So here we are. What took place? Well, in chapter 37 of Isaiah, verses 33 and following, here's God's response to Hezekiah and Isaiah's prayer. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. It's in Isaiah 37, 33, if you want to make a note of that. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. You know, no siege ramps or anything like that. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, when Hezekiah and Isaiah arose early in the morning, behold, all they were dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So there's the story, and just a little tiny piece there to remind you of all that had taken place. If that is what had taken place in the life of the author of this psalm, it likely could have been Hezekiah that wrote this psalm to celebrate the hope that they found in the Lord during the time of this terrible threat to their very existence. I think that's true. And you and I can take those same promises of this psalm into our lives right here, right now, today. And think about the turmoil and the uncertainty that we're facing as a nation, as a world, and we can claim these promises for ourselves as Christians. And to whatever degree there may be promises applicable to our society or to our country, then to God be the glory. We have to be very careful not to apply all of the promises to the nation of Israel to the nation of the United States. However, since the church for this dispensation has replaced Israel as the people through whom God will spread his message, we can certainly take promises that were applied to Israel and apply them to the church today, for now. So there's a lot of truth and a lot of help to be found here. And the very first thing that I want to show you in this stanza that occurs in the first three verses is that because you have Christ, you have a refuge in him. Never forget that. Christ is our refuge. He is a personal refuge. He's a powerful refuge. He's a permanent refuge. Look at these verses again. It says in the first part of verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. The word that's translated God there is a Hebrew word, Elohim. the Creator, the God who made you, is the one who will protect you. Christian, you are doubly His. You are His by creation. You are His by redemption. You belong to Him. And all the resources of the Creator are at your disposal to bring glory and honor to Him. So God is our refuge and strength. The word strength there is the word refuge there is basically a shelter, a place to get out of the storm, to find protection, to find a place of safety. This building is a refuge for all of us today. We've come out of the noise of the world into a quiet place where we can lift up our voices together in song, be blessed by music, be blessed by the Bible, be blessed by the fellowship that we enjoy with each other, and be refreshed and renewed to go back out into the mission field, which begins at the door. And talk to our coworkers and to our neighbors and be a stabilizing, redemptive influence in this world, which is so desperately needed by this world. We have a refuge, a refuge and strength. So He's not only this personal refuge to us, but He's a powerful refuge, that very present help in trouble. Let me give you the Vaughan paraphrase, okay, of that phrase, a very present help in trouble. It means He is exceedingly found in trouble. He is exceedingly available when you need Him, is what that phrase means. A very present help in trouble. When you're in a place where you're crying out sincerely in faith, believing, oh God, He hears you. Sadly today, there are people who cry out those words, but they mean them blasphemously and not to bring glory and honor to the Lord. Help! Remember, as Jesus reached down to take the hand of Peter who had begun to sink in the sea, that's how the Lord will respond to us. What a story that is. Interesting how the Lord dealt with Peter in that particular situation. He let Peter walk on the water just enough to rebuke the other disciples, and then let him sink just enough to keep him humble so that all of them could remember that the Lord was the one whose power was being expressed through that whole experience, as it is in our lives as well. But then verses 2 and 3 tell us something about the permanence of our refuge. Every house that's ever been built will eventually fall down if the Lord tarries long enough. Bridges will collapse. Buildings will either fall or be torn down. Everything that's man-made has a temporary life. And so much of our life is designed to try to keep our sandcastles from being washed away in the relentless tides of the ocean. And so it is with anything that man makes. God has made something permanent, the human soul, and the earth temporarily for our enjoyment. And He is now preparing a place for us where we will go to live with Him someday. He says in verse 2, therefore will not we fear. We don't need to fear anything that's going on in this world, even if the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Now what's he describing there? I believe this great event in history, the flood, is what the author has in mind. What an evident testimony of the power of God, not only to bring judgment on the earth, but to bring an awareness of God's great and mighty power to all men. He is there for you during political upheaval. What does he say here in our verse? Though the earth be removed, that literal translation of that phrase, though the earth be removed, would be, though the land change hands. Now think of the history of the Holy Land, as we call it. How many tribes of people have owned that real estate over the centuries? It was given to the Jews when it was occupied by the Canaanites. Then it was taken away from them by the Romans, and then by the Turks, the Arabs, the Muslim conquest that occurred after the 7th and 8th century. And then the Crusades began, which were an effort of people in Christ's name, but not truly honest in their relationship with Christ, came in to try to conquer the Turkish people who had taken over the land. And temporarily they conquered it for Romanism. And then it was taken back again. And then there was another Islamic invasion in the 8th century, which took the conquerors all the way across North Africa and across the Straits of Gibraltar into Spain, which was conquered by the what they were called Mohammedans in those days. And they were driven back in a battle in France. Those of you who recall your history, remember a fellow named Charles the Hammer Martel, who defeated the Muslims at the Battle of Tours and drove them back across the sea. There was another invasion by these Mohammedan hordes that came through Eastern Europe in the 16th century and over the Caucasus Mountains and all the way to the heart of Austria. And they were only stopped 150 years after Luther wrote this hymn in a battle that took place at the gates of Vienna. Interestingly, as we think about our history and about how Luther had given us this hymn back in 1529 or so, and that's when that Islamic invasion began, but it was in the 1600s, the day of the year, I can remember that, I'm having to struggle for the date in my mind right now, but the date was September the 11th, by the way, when those hordes were stopped at the gates of Vienna. I find it very hard to believe that they are as unaware of their history as many of us are. And you can draw the significance of that date to modern times and make your own conclusions on that. But Luther's armies, interestingly, later on, were united with the armies of Rome to repel that invasion. And had the Pope in that day had his way, his army would have been trained against Luther and his armies, and they would no longer have existed by the time that that invasion occurred. So there's lots of things that we can look at and see the hand of God in preserving a witness for his truth. For it was Luther who, along with a couple of other men, were largely responsible for bringing about the Reformation. And had they been destroyed, the testimony of that Reformation would not be ours today. Though the land change hands, he says here, we're not going to be removed. Though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Think about the great physical cataclysm that occurred as a result of God's judgment on his creation through the sins of men. Political upheaval is what he's talking about here. The land changing hands. But there's also a physical upheaval. The floods basically destroyed the earth. The rain that provided the water for the flood fell from the sky for the very first time in the history of creation. Volcanic forces erupted and particulate material was thrown into the air, which formed water droplets which fell as rain and covered the earth. The whole physical earth changed during that time. And the very mountains of the earth were cast into the sea as the entire globe was covered in the flood waters. And the Jewish people are remembering that. And the author of this psalm, like all the Hebrew people, they're going back in their hymns to remember their times of great deliverance in the past. You find that throughout the psalms. But the structure of many of the psalms, the first part is, this is the mess we are in. And the second part of the psalm is, and this is the way God has always gotten us out in the past. That's the formula. I've got a problem, God's always had the answer. And we see it here in this one as well. Through this political upheaval of the land changing hands, and through this physical upheaval of earthquakes and floods, the Noahic flood is what we're talking about, and the circumstances that we find ourselves in today. I believe that when Luther wrote this hymn, he had this text, this psalm in his mind as he did. This powerful refuge that you and I have, this permanent refuge, was certainly true in Luther's life as well. If you look at the tune and the text of Psalm 81, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, you'll see that Martin Luther was the author of both. He wrote the music, he wrote the words. And what was happening in his life with the difficulty he was facing from Rome because of his protest against them, and the difficulty that the German army and believers of the Lutheran people were facing through the Islamic invasion. So it was a very, very difficult time. Religious attacks, political attacks, and the product of that time was Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Imagine those circumstances with Luther, and listen again to these words from this stanza. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, like a rampart in a battle, a bulwark, never failing. Our helper, he, amid the flood," there's that imagery, but this is a flood of mortal ills prevailing. All kinds of ways our physical lives could be destroyed are upon us. But God is our refuge. For still our ancient foe, the one who's always hated and rebelled against God, who would that be? That's the devil. Still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. God's people today face the minions of that same wicked foe. And again today, his craftiness, and power are great. He's armed with cruel hate. But we have a refuge. We have protection. We have someone watching out for our souls. He may kill our body someday, but he'll never touch our souls if we are redeemed. And Luther was able to teach that to his people when the times were most difficult. Now the second stanza, verses 4 through 7 of this hymn, tell us that we not only have a refuge, but for the purposes of alliteration, which helps us to remember what we're learning, and it's right here in the text, we have a river. So if you have Christ, you have a refuge, and if you have Christ, you have a river. Now why is the river important? The river is the source of water, which is the source of life for people. Without it, you won't live but a few days. You can go without food for almost a month if you have to. You can go without water for several days. You can't go without oxygen for more than a few minutes. So God knows our needs for all these things, and he prepares them for us. We got pretty much all the air that we'll ever need, and we have to have fresh water that can be drunk. Well, what does that mean here? Verse 4 says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the Most High. The Jewish people had made preparation for siege. The Gihon Spring was outside the city walls in the Kidron Valley. You can go there and see where it came out of the earth today. But in the days of Hezekiah, they mined through solid rock under the old city of Jerusalem. If any of you have ever been to Israel, you know that it's that tongue-shaped part of the land that descends down the hill between the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Hinnom. And then there's a little valley that goes down the middle of it called the Teropian Valley, or the Valley of the Cheesemakers. Anybody ever been to Israel? Oh, you must go. We'll all go someday in the millennium, I suppose. It'll be a lot safer, but you know, in the meantime, the Lord's allowed me to be there a number of times. But Hezekiah had his miners begin to dig a serpentine tunnel through 1,776 feet of solid rock. And to think of what an engineering feat this was, those two teams actually met underground so that the water could flow from the Gihon Spring, which would then be covered up so the enemy couldn't see it, and it would flow all that distance underneath the city until it was captured in the pool of Siloam down at the lower end of that hill. And it held so much water that the entire city had a fresh water supply that would cause them to withstand a siege as far as having water available was concerned. It was inside the walls. It was a river of fresh water flowing to them, so they didn't have to be afraid of not having enough water. Now think about that when he says, there is a river, the streams of which shall make glad the city of God. They had a source of supply. So though the armies of Sennacherib were there, and though Rabshakeh was making his taunts about how they were going to conquer the city, they could at least take comfort in the fact that life continued to flow by the grace of God and their appropriation of that great resource so that they wouldn't die of thirst in that siege. They were made glad or strengthened as a result of it. If you go to Israel, you can actually walk through the Siloam Aqueduct. If you're not scared of the dark and walking in water up to your waist in the dark, okay, and the water flowing very, very rapidly, almost enough to knock you down. That speaks of the spiritual preparation that you and I should be making. The times of preparation in our lives so that we are truly refreshed and ready for the things that come in our lives. Here, we read of God being in the midst of her, and we're reading not just about Elohim, but we're reading about El Elyon, the deliverer, the savior, the one who's going to watch over us, the tabernacles of El Elyon, the Most High. It's translated here in verse 4. So it's not just God's creation, but it's God's specific possession of his temple, of his tabernacle, the place where he's chosen to dwell among men. Where does God today dwell among men? In you. In you. And that river should make glad the tabernacles, you, of God, and to realize what strength that you have. Make the spiritual preparation ahead of time that you're going to need in this siege of the wicked one against you. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that when the morning comes. Right early, it's translated here. In the morning, meet God in the morning. You remember that little song? Start praying early in the day. So often our habits allow us to have a brief devotional time before we go to bed. And that's a wonderful thing to do. But that's not all we should do. If you're going into the battle, it would be a better plan to put your armor on when you get up and not put it on at night and go to sleep in it. Do you think? So prepare yourself against the onslaughts of the day and be ready for what God will do through you during the day. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that he will always be with you even when all of your friends have failed you. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. All the other nations, all the other armies had been defeated. There was to be no alliance coming to the rescue of Israel during this siege. And oftentimes, there's nobody to come to your rescue in certain situations of life. You'd like to call somebody. You'd like to have someone standing with you. You find yourself alone facing the troubles and the temptations of life. But you are never alone, my friend. God is with you because he lives in you. At the instant of salvation, the Holy Spirit entered your life. The spiritual life that you now live is the life of the Holy Spirit in you. You were born spiritually dead because of the fall of man. You had a physical body. You had a living soul. But when your soul is redeemed, your life is now animated by the Spirit of God. So the fact that you are a living believer is evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in you. He helps you to bring honor and glory to God. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Your ability to realize who Christ is, your ability to serve him with your life, your ability to be a stabilizing, peaceful influence in times of total turmoil is because the Holy Spirit of God is in your life, making you alive. God is in the midst of her, he says, and therefore she shall not be moved. Nothing will shake you away from your relationship with the Lord. Others may fall in the battle, verse 6 says. The kingdoms were moved. You know, they were driven away. They left their place. They were taken into captivity. So they've moved out. The 10 tribes of Assyria, defeated. If you ever have an opportunity to go to England and get to the British Museum, you will find many of the artifacts that were taken from the excavation of Assyria and put on display. And there are panels carved into stone that adorned the walls later of that city that showed the people of the northern 10 tribes of Israel with the men impaled on poles outside their city walls. It's a horrible thing to think about what these people did. And they would come in and burn down anything that would burn and salt the fields where they couldn't grow crops. Totally subjugate and defeat those people. And they were the ones, although they had conquered all these other nations, were now outside the walls of Jerusalem, where God had chosen to put his presence. Sometimes our friends are helpless. There's nobody that can help us. And sometimes humans are tempted to think, there's nobody I can call on. There's nobody I can look to. Yes, there is. Don't make that your last resort. Discipline yourself to learn to make it your first resort. How many times have you heard or said, well, there's nothing left to do but pray? As if to say, if there were anything else to do but prayer, that's what I'd be doing, okay? But when you run out of options, you find you've still got your very best option, to call on the Lord and let him lead you through. He's going to fight for his own. Now, notice this. I'm going to go to the hymn book, and we're going to go to the text. And I want to teach you something about the text. It says here in verse 7, notice it again. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. The words Lord of hosts is a particular name for God. It's a name that you and I do not use in our everyday conversation. The words Lord of hosts is a translation of the Hebrew name Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. He is the general of the armies of God, the heavenly host. He's their commander, and he is with us. And what did Luther say in the second stanza? Listen to this, how it's so parallel with this psalm. Did we in our own strength confide? In other words, if it were just up to us to save ourselves, our striving would be losing. If all we had was our strength, we'd never win. We'd never defeat temptation. We'd never be able to trust. We'd be defeated. If it were our strength, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man. The word man is capitalized in that hymn text. Who is that man? Who's he talking about? Well, he's going to tell us. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing doth ask who that may be. All right, so who is that right man that's on our side? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. So who is the commanding general of the heavenly host, the armies of God? Jesus is. Who is Lord Sabaoth? Jehovah Sabaoth is Jesus Christ. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. I am. That's who he is. By him were all things created. By him all things consist. Jesus Christ, the man that God has chosen to save us and to protect us. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. He must win the battle. When you and I face battles and troubles, we have this supply of strength and help from this river that comes to us, I believe, the Holy Spirit. And then we have the Lord of hosts there with all of his mighty resources to protect us and help us. I want to bring one more little insight to you here about what the Hebrews would have thought when they heard about this river. And what believers understood Jesus to be saying in John chapter 7. We're almost done, but quickly, turn with me to John 7. John chapter 7, I want to show you something that Jesus said to the people. And you may have wondered, you know, how this fits in with what the Jewish people would have thought when they heard him say it. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and following, in the last day, that great day of the feast. Now, this feast was 8 days long. For 7 days, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent, which are right in the context where we are now. And those Psalms of Ascent, they would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and the priests would bring up pitchers of water from the Pool of Siloam. And then they would sing those songs on their way back up to the tabernacle, or to the Temple Mount, and they would pour that water out in remembrance of all the great deliverances that God had given them in the past. How he delivered them from the flood. How he delivered them from as they walked through the Red Sea. How he stopped Jordan so they could march into the Promised Land. And how he provided water for them in all these amazing circumstances of their history. But on the eighth day, the day that commemorated the eventual coming of Messiah, they would bring an empty pitcher back to the Temple Mount. And it was on that day, when they brought the big water pot back from the Pool of Siloam, longing for the appearance of Messiah, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And John explains in the next verse, "But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." You have a river. That river flows into you initially at salvation and stays with you throughout the rest of your life. It is none other than the Holy Spirit himself. And why do you have the Holy Spirit living in you to enable you and enlighten you and empower you? Because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one with the Father. And God is in the midst of you because Jesus animated your dead soul and gave you spiritual life by his work on the cross and your faith in it. And the way he accomplished that in you was by sending the Holy Spirit into you to be a river of living waters, flowing not only into you, but out of you. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful truth? The final thing is this. Not only in Christ do we have a refuge, not only in Christ do we have a river, but in Christ we have a ruler. And this is where our obligation meets God's promise. Here's what we must do because of what he has done. And it tells us this in the last stanza, verses 8 through 11. In 8 and 9, he asks us to remember what he's done for us. Remember that? Remember the little song we sang, "After all he's done for me? After all he's done for me. How can I do less than give him my best after all he's done for me?" That's the meaning of these verses that we're looking at here. The Lord of hosts is with us, he says in verse 7. Therefore, verse 8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire." All of these terrifying tools of destruction that our enemies bring our way have no effect on God. He can defeat every weapon that is raised against the people of God. He will ultimately fulfill all of his promises to Israel, the nation. He will fulfill all of his promises to us, corporately and individually. He can accomplish all of that. The lustful enemies that come after us here, the desolations, he can deal with all of those people. And he has defeated the last enemy which all of us fear, which is what? Death itself. Death can't hold him. The tomb couldn't hold him. They put him to death, and he arose from the dead as a promise of our eventual resurrection as well. Those of you who studied your literature know of a man named George Gordon. George Gordon wrote a series of poems that were based on the Psalms and other great stories from the history of Israel. He called those poems Hebrew Melodies. Now, if you don't remember the name George Gordon, you might remember the name Lord Byron. Now, Lord Byron was a scoundrel, no question about it. I cannot commend anything about him to you other than this poem that I'm going to read, okay, and some other things that he wrote. In his collection of Hebrew melodies, he wrote a poem called The Destruction of Sennacherib. And it was about that story that we read from Isaiah a few minutes ago. Envision that in your mind as you listen to it in Byron's words. He says, "The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset was seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed, and the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, and though but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances uplifted, the trumpets unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord." What a deliverance. What a picture. What a reminder for the Hebrew people of all the horrible things that they would fear to be just wiped away by the grace of God. You have a ruler, the ruler of the universe, the commander of the armies of God. He is not only the one that can defeat all your foes. You need to be his captive and not theirs. You need to serve him, to be, as it were, enslaved by the love of God and his presence on your behalf. Listen to what he'll do for you if you'll make him your Lord and Savior. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Luther said it this way. He's going to show you by experience when he says, "Be still and know." That means just drop, sink down, and relax. And experience what God can do for you. Wait on him. Trust in him. What did Luther say? "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The Lord rebuke thee." That's it. We can defeat him with this tool right here. And remembering the promises of God, he will not only show you by experience as you claim the promises of the word of God to overcome the wiles of the devil, but he will also show you by his presence. Verse 11 says, "The Lord of hosts is with us." What a wonderful promise that is. What did Luther say? "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Nothing here is permanent. Everything there is permanent." And that's where we're going. That's where we're headed. You already know a little Hebrew. I'll give you a little Hebrew refresher. Jehovah Sabaoth Imanu. What do we get from the word Imanu? In Matthew chapter 1, the Lord's name. Immanuel, El, El Shaddai, El Elyon, Immanuel, all of those characteristics of God are with us. That's a name of Jesus. And here those words are used, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, Sabaoth. What man is he? Jesus Christ is with us. Right now, the psalmist wrote, he's with us. He's with you. He's in you. And he wants to work through you. The God of Jacob. What a phrase that is. Jacob, the supplanter. Why didn't he say the God of Israel? He said the God of Jacob. Because he wants us to identify with that time in Jacob's life where he was still scheming for the blessing. He wanted God's promise, but he wanted to figure out how to get it in his own strength. Does that not define us? Yes, we believe in the Lord, and yes, we want what he's offering us, but boy, we wanted to either deserve it or figure out how to get it without having to surrender. Look, if the Lord's your Savior, he needs to be your ruler. The one who can defeat all your enemies. Let him defeat your strong will too. Jehovah God is the sovereign of the supplanter. That's what that phrase means. The God of Jacob. And he needs to be the sovereign of our self-centered and self-focused life as well. Isaiah uses that phrase, the God of Jacob, 40 times to remind Israel of where they came from to become what they were. Before you met the Lord, you knew you were in a battle. And then when you met the Lord, you found out a lot more about that battle. And if you go into that battle without preparation, it can be terrifying. It can be defeating. It can make you want to rush and hide and try to get away from all the things that are coming your way. You knew one day that you needed a Savior, and you realized that Jesus Christ was that Savior. But now that you are saved, for all of you that have put your trust in him, you still have needs. You need a place of refuge that's always there when you need it. You need a river to refresh your soul every day of your life. Drink from that river every morning. Walk in the strength of that river and be refreshed by it every day. Pillow your head at night with a reminder that it still flows for your refreshment and for the maintenance and sustaining of your life. You need a mighty fortress, a river. You need someone who can defeat the enemies that you can't defeat. And that's what you have in Christ. Don't worry about this old world. Don't worry about all the challenges that you're going to have to overcome as you begin yet another year here at Calvary Christian School. Raising up incrementally, one meal at a time, strong young people who, in the strength that you provide for them, can go out into this battle, trust God for the victory, and serve him with their lives. That's what we need, and that's what God has given us. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful today that we belong to a kingdom that is forever, though we fight here in a kingdom that is just for now. And Lord, none of us even likes to think about the fact that we now reside in the devil's kingdom, that he is the prince and the power of the very air. And Lord, I pray that we would not be discouraged, that we would not be defeated, but we would remember the wonderful promises that we have in Psalm 46. And if there's a Christian here who's been tormented by fear and uncertainty and worry, I pray, Lord, that you would deliver them today. If there's someone that's come to the service today who, although they know about God, they know about Jesus, they know about this church at least, or they wouldn't be here, who does not yet have that wonderful, peaceful assurance that their soul will live forever in joy with God. They haven't taken that initial step of giving over to the Savior, of surrendering their lives with the simple prayer, Lord, I need to be saved. I cannot save myself. I give my life to you. Will you save me? And trusting on the finished work of Christ to do so. Maybe there's somebody like that here today. Lord, I pray you'd work in that heart as well. May your work be done as we close our service here. In Jesus' name, amen. And the pastor's going to come in just a moment, close the service as he sees fit. If there's a Christian here that needs to take this seriously, to rededicate yourself as a child of God to living for Him, this is a wonderful opportunity for you to do that. If there's anyone who's come to the service today that does not have complete assurance that you have been born again spiritually, that you're going to live with the Lord forever, you could settle that today. You could cry out to God, save me, and He will, I assure you. So, if that's your case today, trust the Lord. Look to Him. Let Him save your soul. Father, bless all these who gathered here today. Meet the needs that you know about far better than we ever will. In Jesus' name.